3. Hattie knelt in her hotel room in Tel Aviv, thanking God for all she had learned from Tzion ben Judah in such a short time. She thanked him for Leah and for Chaim and especially for Buck, whom she had met even before he became a believer. She thanked God for Rayford, who first told her about Christ. She thanked him for Albie, who for some reason cared so much for her. As she prayed, she became aware of someone standing in her room. Here she was, one who always checked everywhere before locking herself in. No one else could have been there. Yet the sound of his words made her lower her face to the floor as if in a deep sleep. Suddenly a hand touched her, which made her tremble. And a voice said, "O daughter, you are greatly beloved of God. Understand the words I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have been sent to you." Hattie had read Dr. Benjuda's story of being spoken to in a dream, and she stood shaking. The voice said, "Do not fear, for from the first day you humbled yourself before your God, your words were heard. I have come because of your words." "May I know who speaks to me?" Hattie managed. "I am Michael." Hattie was too terrified to say anything eloquent. She said, "What are you supposed to tell me?" He said, "I have come to make you understand what will happen in these latter days." Hattie felt so privileged she couldn't say anything. And Michael added, "O daughter, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. Accept not the blasphemy of the evil one and his false prophet. If you are wise, you shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. Many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Hattie sat, panting. She took the message to mean she was to speak out against the lies of Antichrist. She prayed God would give her the courage because she could only imagine what would happen. She couldn't sleep and asked God if she was deluded. "Why me?" she said. "There are so many older in the faith and equipped to do such a thing." Hattie went to her computer and emailed Dr. Tzion ben Judah, relaying the entire incident. She set the message to be delivered to him after she would have a chance to confront Carpathia the next day, she assumed, along the Via Dolorosa. She concluded, "Perhaps I should have consulted you rather than scheduling this to be sent to you after the fact, but I feel directed to exercise faith and believe God. I look at what I've written and I don't even sound like myself. I know I don't deserve this any more than I deserved God's love and forgiveness. Maybe this is all silly and will not happen. If I chicken out, it will not have been of God, and I will intercept this before it gets to you. But if you receive it, I assume I will not see you until you are in heaven. I love you and all the others in Christ. Your sister, Hattie Durham." Rayford gathered the troops at the airstrip. He introduced the Fatal Four and explained their roles. "Deputy Commander Elbaz," he said, referring to Albie, "will ferry Mr. Hasid to Petra, where he will begin setting up the communication center. Jewish by blood, Mr. Hasid plans to stay with the displaced believers." A hand went up, an African's. "Is Hasid the one we have to thank for being able to stand here today?" "Among many," Rayford said. "But it's safe to say that without the GC thinking this is their own operation, we'd be getting strafed right now." Someone else asked, "How realistic is it that this can last?" "We're in a no-man's land," Rayford said. "Once the fleeing Israelis are followed here, it will be obvious what we're doing. As you know, the healthy will walk. But it is quite a journey, and the GC should quickly overtake them. We believe God will protect them. The elderly, the toddlers, and the infirm will need rides. You will recognize them by the mark of the believer and probably also by the fear on their faces. Anyone arriving here in any manner should be transported immediately to Petra by helicopter. Some of these birds have huge capacities, so fill them up. Petra is about 50 miles southeast of here. You all have the flight plans.
It sounds like a death flight, someone called out.
By any human standard, it is, Rayford said. But we are the wings of the eagle.
The co-op didn't call for food or clothing, someone said. How will these people survive?
Anyone want to address that? Rayford said. And several talked over each other, explaining that God would provide manna and water, and that clothes would not wear out. Finally, Rayford raised a hand.
One thing we don't know is timing. Carpathia is on schedule to begin down the Via Dolorosa at 1100 hours. That will end at the Garden Tomb. Whether he will speak from there or head for the temple, we don't know. We've heard that the winning image of the potentate has been chosen and moved to the Temple Mount, where people are already gathering to worship it and take the mark of loyalty.
Of the beast, you mean?
Of course. And many want to do that with Carpathia present. When he learns the crowds are waiting for him, he'll want to be there.
Are your people in place, Captain Steele?
As far as we know, the only one we've not heard from is not crucial to the operation, unless she has been compromised.
When will Carpathia be opposed?
Our man may debate him before he enters the temple, who knows? The crowd may oppose him, at their peril, of course. You must remember it is not just Jewish and Gentile believers and unbelievers in Jerusalem. There are also Orthodox Jews who do not embrace Jesus as their Messiah, but who have never accepted Carpathia as deity either. They could very well oppose him and refuse to take the mark. Then, of course, there are many undecided.
They'll decide soon, won't they?
Likely, Rayford said. And many will decide the wrong way. Without Christ, they will succumb to fear, especially when they see the consequences of opposing Carpathia. Okay, it's time for transportation troops to head toward Israel. When the time comes, help anyone who needs it.
And if we are stopped?
You're on your own, Rayford said.
Well, I'm going to tell them I'm on my way to get the mark of loyalty.
That's lying, someone else shouted.
I have no problem lying to Carpathia's people.
I do.
Rayford held up a hand again. Do what God tells you to do, he said. We're depending on him to protect his chosen people and those who are here to help them.
Buck found a perch overlooking Pilate's court behind several thousand cheering supplicants. The elderly Rosenzweig appeared to gasp for breath without making a sound. Sweat appeared on his forehead, and Buck thought it a credit to Zeke that it did not affect the old man's phony color. This was more than makeup. Still, Chaim had not spoken since they left the hotel, even when Buck merely asked how he was doing. He only shrugged or nodded.
You'd tell me, wouldn't you, if there was a problem?
Chaim nodded miserably, looking away.
God will be with you.
He nodded slightly again. But Buck noticed he was trembling. Was it possible they had chosen the wrong Moses? Could Sion have miscalculated? Sion himself would have been so much better, having spoken in public for so many years as a rabbi and a scholar. Chaim was brilliant and fluent in his own field, but to expect this ancient, tiny, quaking man with the weak and perhaps now non-existent voice to call down the Antichrist, to rally the very remnant of Israel, to stand against the forces of Satan? Buck wondered if he himself would be a better choice. Despite Chaim's almost comical get-up, he appeared not even to be noticed by the crowd. How could he command an audience? Buck had worried what he would say or do if GC peacekeeping forces or morale monitors checked for his mark of loyalty. But loudspeaker trucks threaded their way through the streets, announcing that all citizens are expected to display the mark of loyalty to the risen potentate. Why not take care of this painless and thrilling obligation while His Excellency is here? Many in the crowd already had the mark, of course, but others talked among themselves about where the nearest loyalty administration center was. I'm taking mine at the Temple Mount today, a woman said, and several agreed. Buck was amazed by the number of men and women who carried toddlers waving real and fake palm branches. Someone passed out sheets with the lyrics to Hail Carpathia, and when people spontaneously broke into song, others assumed Carpathia had appeared and began a rousing ovation. Finally, Buck spotted a motorcade led and followed by GC tanks topped with revolving blue and red and orange lights. Between the tanks were three oversized black vehicles. When the convoy stopped, a deafening cheer rose. The first vehicle disgorged local and regional dignitaries, then Most High Reverend Father Leon Fortunato in full clerical regalia. Buck stared as the man straightened his robe, front and back, and slowly continued smoothing it and back. Finally, he kept his left hand just below his hip as he walked, clearly trying to hide it, but unable to keep from massaging an apparently tender spot. The second vehicle produced GC brass, including Akbar and Moon, and then, to a renewed burst of applause and waving, Viv Ivins. From more than 100 yards away, she stood out among the dark-suited men. Her white hair and pale face appeared supported by a column of sky blue, a natty suit tailored to her short matronly frame. She carried herself head high and moved directly to a small lectern and microphone, where she held both hands aloft for silence. All eyes had been on the third vehicle, its doors still closed, though the driver stood guard at the left rear and Akbar at the rear right, hand on the handle. Buck noticed that while the attention refocused on Viv Ivins, Leon went to work on his backside, riffling his fingers over the area. He couldn't stop even when Ms. Ivins introduced him as our spiritual leader of international Carpathianism, the Reverend Fortunato. He muted the applause with his free hand, then asked everyone to join him in singing. He began directing with both hands, but Buck wondered if anyone in the crowd missed it when he kept directing with the right hand and scratching with the left. Hail Carpathia, our Lord and risen King. Hail Carpathia, rules o'er everything. We'll worship him until we die. He's our beloved Nikolai. Hail Carpathia, our Lord and risen King. Buck felt conspicuous not singing, but Chaim seemed not to care what anyone thought. He merely bowed his head and stared at the ground. When Leon urged the people to sing it once more as we welcome the object of our worship, people clapped and waved as they sang. Buck, ever the wordsmith, changed the lyrics on the spot and sang, Fail, Carpathia, you fake and stupid thing. Fail, Carpathia, fool of everything. I'll hassle you until you die. You're headed for a lake of fire. Fail, Carpathia, you fake and stupid thing. Finally, Suhail Akbar opened the car door with a flourish and a deep bow, and Carpathia bounded out alone. The crowds gasped, then roared and applauded at the youthful man wearing gold sandals and an iridescent white robe, cinched at the waist with a silver belt that seemed to glow with its own light source. As bodyguards in sunglasses and black suits, hands clasped before them, formed a half-circle behind him, Nikolai stood with eyes closed, face beatifically pointed toward the clouds, and palms outstretched, as if eager to embrace everyone at once. Buck stole a glance at Chaim, who merely squinted at Antichrist in the distance, his face a mix of sadness and disgust. As the vehicles discreetly pulled away, a camouflage canvas-covered military truck slowly rolled to within 20 feet of Carpathia. Buck saw Fortunato kneel and reach under his robe to vigorously scratch his ankle. Two uniformed GC peacekeepers lowered a ramp from the truck. Then one jumped onto the trailer and the other reached for a dangling rope. One pulling, the other pushing, they brought into view a monstrous pink sow that, despite its enormous bulk, daintily stepped down the ramp and turned slowly to face Carpathia. The animal, which had clearly been drugged, reacted lethargically to the mayhem. A black leather strap with a flat leather pad and rounded covered stirrups was fastened around its middle. Carpathia approached and cupped the pig's fleshy face in his hands, looking over his shoulder to the crowd, which was now laughing and whooping in frenzy. One of the peacekeepers handed him what appeared to be a noose, which Carpathia draped around the sow's neck. Then, with one hand on the rope and the hem of his own garment, which he hiked up to his knee, and the other steadied by a peacekeeper, Nikolai placed his left foot in a stirrup and swung his right over the pig's back. He let go of the peacekeeper's hand and smoothed his robe back down over his legs, held the rope with both hands, and looked again to the crowd for a response. The pig had moved not an inch under Nikolai's weight, and as he yanked on the rope, tightening the knot around the neck, the spindly legs felt for purchase on the pavement and slowly turned to move the other direction. Nikolai waved as the crowd exulted.
"I don't get it," a man in front of Buck said, his accent German. "What's he doing?"
"Putting all previous religions in their places, Friedrich," his wife said, her eyes glued to the scene. "Even Christianity, especially Christianity."
"But what's with the pig?"
"Christianity has Jewish roots," she said, still not looking at him. "What's more offensive to a Jew than an animal he's not allowed to eat?"
The man shrugged, and finally she turned to look at him.
"It's hardly subtle."
"That's what I'm thinking. You'd think he'd have more class."
"Hey," she said, "you come back from the dead and you can define class any way you want."
This ends Disc 1.